Well, open your Bibles, if you can, at 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you've got a church Bible, that's page 1012. Sometimes it's tricky in Paul's letters. He can start a train of thought, and a couple of chapters later, he's still on the same train of thought. And so it can be a little bit difficult to work out how to break into it and how to look at just part of it. Just in a chunk today. So we're just going to read two small little readings first of all. So first of all, in chapter 1 and verse 10, we're going to read verse 17, and then we're going to read a couple of verses from chapter 2 as well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And then in chapter 2, the first five verses. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray, and then we'll turn back to that in a moment. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for your word. And as we come and listen this morning, Lord, may we hear not the wisdom of man, but may we hear of that word of your Spirit and that power of God. Lord, we pray that you would bless us in our time together. Lord, may you speak to us, we ask. And whenever we have opportunity to speak your word, Lord, we pray that it may come with the power of God. We pray for the children next door in their Sunday school lesson. Lord, that as they read your word, as David and Nick teach them, Lord, open their eyes, we pray, that they may hear something of your voice. We pray the same at the Tots this week and at the Boys Brigade in our devotion with the children. And in the Christianity Explored, we pray that your voice would speak. That there would be that awareness of that power of the Holy Spirit making the word alive. And so, Lord, bless us. Each of those things, as they take place this week in the life of the church, bless us in our own lives. We seek to read your word ourselves and teach our children and witness to friends and family. Lord, may we know that work of your Spirit, we ask. And so bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll keep that passage open in front of you as we look at this letter again to the Corinthians. We thought about a few introductory things to it last week, and we come across here in part of Paul's argument, as it keeps coming round, he'll come back to it again in chapter 3 and 4. And one of the themes that's in there is this right attitude we need, this humble attitude for preachers and for the people in the church. And as I said, Paul was had been on his third missionary journey. He'd visited Corinth. on his second missionary journey, but now he was on a third journey. He'd probably got as far as Ephesus when he hears news of the church. We heard that mentioned in verse 11, that he heard reports from Chloe and her household. And so Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a very competitive place. We said last week it was a very thriving, prosperous port. And so it was a very competitive place in the business world. Anyone, if they had a bit of money, could work their way up the ladder of wealth. Even a slave in Corinth, if they could save a bit of money, free themselves, buy their own freedom, they could start a business. They could become quite a rich person in the town in Corinth. And there was a real sort of cut and thrust business attitude there, a real competitive, always trying to get one up over your rivals, over your competitors in the same sort of business that you were in. And two, in education. Everything in Corinth was very competitive. Nowadays, you at school, you try and attain a grade and you're measured up against some sort of government standard to come into the criteria to get an A or a B or whatever it is. Well, in Corinth, it wasn't like that. You were just ranked against your peers. And so at the end of every assessment, or whatever it was that the teachers were doing, there would be a pecking order in the class. Who was the best? Who was the worst? And everyone else listed in between, in the order in which they performed. And so the whole point of education was to outperform your classmates, to do one better than them. And especially in the realm of public speaking. That in Corinth, well, in the whole, in Greece in many ways, Greece was very well known for its speaking. And you may have heard, if you can remember far back enough to philosophy or history or English lessons back in school, that there were famous Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato and Cicero and Aristotle and people like that. Some of them lived very different times to this, but Greece had loads of them over the centuries around this sort of time, these famous orators, philosophers, rhetoricians and the like. Greece was famous for it, and they loved it. And so that's the kind of situation that Corinthians is having to deal with. People loved listening to speeches. Very different world to our own. People aren't very used to it anymore. But in their day and age, people would think nothing to go and stand on the streets and listen to somebody talk, speak for hours. And people would do it. And in Corinth, everyone was listening. And there'd sometimes be two people talking, bantering, a dialogue, arguing with each other in the streets. People would love that way of thinking. And people followed their favourites. Nowadays, you just click and you could follow them on Twitter or whatever. But in Corinth, you went and watched them and listened to them all the time. And so in verse 12 of chapter 1, where it says that there's people saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. And like, that's how everyone talked all the time about philosophers and public speakers and orators and the like. I follow so-and-so. I'm always listening to this chap or the other and the like. And people loved listening to those in those sorts of ways. It tells us in verse 20, we didn't read this one, but where is the wise, where's the scribe, where is the disputer of this age? And those were people in Corinth. They were the wise. They were the disputers, the arguers, the orators. They were the scribes. Those were their great philosophies and great learning. And this was how Corinth really did have its day. Athens was very famous in the past for those things, perhaps in the sort of BC years, but the tide had sort of changed and Corinth was the new place for all these philosophers and orators. And so everything about it was gearing up, and there wasn't very many people who could speak in that kind of capacity, but everyone wanted to tinker with the same sorts of skills. And so everyone was learning the same sort of thing at school, even if they would never be the public speakers on the street corners. It was all about that, having the right dazzling language. How about having the wit and charm to hold people in the palm of your hands? How to captivate and entertain an audience? How to devastate the opposition? And that's how it all went. And Paul, when he came to Corinth, didn't want to get involved in that. And we see, firstly, the humble attitude that preachers need. Paul was very well taught himself. He had a sharp mind. But we read here in those verses in chapter 2, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom," over Corinthian things, "instead declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in trembling." Those were definite no-nos in Corinth. "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but the power of God." He's talking about that kind of atmosphere in Corinth. And Paul didn't want to get involved in this very competitive, very polished way of performing. Now, although cultures are very different, we do not have much in common with Corinth in that very few people stand and listen to speeches these days. There's very few people who can actually give them. Our politicians don't give long speeches. They don't have the skill to do it. Most people don't have the ability to listen to it for any length of time either. So we don't really have the same sort of thing going on today in that sort of way. But still, there's that tendency that can be there even in churches. Because in church, in preaching, we're trying to communicate. And we might think, well, there's lots of other people who also try to communicate. There are the politicians. And there are TV presenters, even in their own way, stand-up comedians. Or conference speakers, the business leaders, self-help gurus, and their seminar, you know, all these sorts of things. There's lots of people out there trying to communicate, isn't there? And there can be a tendency for us in the church to think, well, look, there's some really good communicators out there who can communicate their political ideas or jokes or the news or whatever it is. Why don't we take a leaf out of their book? Why don't we try and communicate like they do? That's what was going on in Corinth, in their situation. And kind of we still do the same today, even though we're in a slightly different situation. We try and think of, well, if only we could do it in their sort of way. So perhaps if I stood here in front of you in a sharp suit and a trendy haircut, perhaps I had a more exciting personality. Perhaps you had one of those Perspex lecterns with spotlights. Perhaps if I told some jokes or had some trendy quotes from celebrities and influential people. Perhaps if we had an amazingly elaborate building with a massive sound system that could lift the roof. Maybe if we could bring in a crowd of affluent, trendy, fashionable people. Maybe we had candles or spotlights, mood music. Maybe we had more people or more influence or more credibility. Would it make the church grow? Would it make people listen? Would it get across the Bible's message any better if we use these kind of things that these people use in their communication? And it is a temptation. Paul comes across as well in these verses. There's not just a temptation to change the message or the messenger or the style in which it's presented, but also the message too. And so in the middle verse that we didn't really deal with, he talks about, say for instance, verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness." So he does pick up this idea too that we're tempted to change the message. But mostly this morning we're just thinking about thinking of changing the style or changing the messenger to use the world's techniques in communicating. And it is a temptation. We see the way that a stand-up comedian or a guru or a TV presenter can just hold people and captivate people and so on, using all of these things that they've learned and the like. And we think, oh, if only we used something like that in the church. There too can be a competition. They were competing all the time in Corinth, and it led into a competing in the church. As we read there in verse 12, each of you says, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." There was a competitiveness in the church. And so there can be a competitiveness among preachers. There are those who write their books. There are those who get invited to the conferences. There are the ones that everyone's downloading and listening to on the internet. There are those who are successful, those who have seen great results. And there's a temptation for that green-eyed monster of envy to be raised in the minds of preachers. And yet, that temptation is there to use the world's styles and techniques. But what if it worked, in inverted commas? What if we did do all of those things? What if we did try and package up the message of the Bible with spotlights and trendy suits and magnificent buildings and influential anecdotes and all sorts of supporters and the like? If we packaged up the gospel in that way and say it worked, in inverted commas, and somebody said they'd been saved, in inverted commas, what would it be that had saved them? Chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. And so the temptation in going that way is, even if it worked, or so we say, and we've done all these things, and we've packaged and dressed up the gospel, and we've presented it in this wonderfully fashionable and trendy way, with all the boxes ticked of the way the world would communicate, and say somebody had believed, or said they had, and they'd been saved, what would it be that saved them? Well, Paul says it would be the wisdom of man. It would be the techniques of man, the image of man, the personality of man that had saved them. Not the power of God. And so would such a thing last? If somebody was captivated by the message of the Bible just because there was mood music and spotlights and a chap in a trendy suit, if they were moved by just by those things and say it made an impact on their heart, would it last? No, it would just be they were temporarily persuaded and moved by the wisdom of men. But not necessarily that they'd ever felt that power of the Spirit. And so Paul tried to be very cautious in Corinth. And that's why he makes this determined effort, we're told in chapter 2, and it comes across in the Acts story too, in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, that Paul comes across deliberately trying to distance himself from those things. That's not to be completely irrelevant and completely archaic and daft in the way that he was communicating, but he didn't want to go up the whole sort of hog with all of their techniques and their ways of manipulating and moving people and the like. Instead, the opposite, to downplay his skill, which he did have, and his education and the like, to try and downplay those things so that the honesty, so that the truthful message of the Bible could be understood. And so the Holy Spirit could work through that as he proclaimed it. And so he comes with weakness and fear and trembling, not wanting to use persuasive words with all the charm and the wit and so on that other people used. It may be, in some of the things we read in Acts and here in Corinthians 2, that Apollos, who came later, may not have been quite so cautious. We read about Apollos in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, and we're told there he's very eloquent, and he can fervently dispute with people, which sounds like it may go down really well in Corinth, or really badly, depending on which way you look at it. It would be really applauded, but it may not quite have been so helpful in the church, and there might be a sort of implication in a lot of things in Acts and Corinthians that Apollos may not have been quite so careful. So what should we pray? What should we pray? Hope you pray for preachers. What should you pray? And what should us preachers pray? We should pray for a humble attitude. A humble attitude. There's that temptation to use those sort of techniques and styles of the world. There's a temptation to get too big for our boots. There's a temptation to want results and influence and the like. Pray for a humble attitude. Pray for the Spirit's power As Paul says, chapter 2, verse 4, my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We pray for that, for the Spirit's power. What do you expect? What do you think about? What do you pray about as you come to church? As you come in one day and feeling a little bit sleepy, well, I hope Nathan's interesting this morning. Oh, tonight I might doze off. I hope there's something exciting happening. Well, we pray that whatever happens at church, there'd be a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That the gospel would come forward with his power and with that work of the Holy Spirit. Do we pray for God to give life? Look in chapter 3 and verse 5, where he takes up a similar idea. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Do we pray for God to give life? Even when preachers are doing their job properly, Paul says, I planted, Apollos, he watered. But none of them could do anything. Neither Paul, nor Apollos, nor anyone else can do anything apart from that plant and water. Only God can bring life. He says it twice, there in verse 6 and then again in verse 7. Only God's the one who can bring life. Life won't come through any speaker. Life doesn't come through any preacher. And when they adopt all the techniques of the world, it's even less likely. Life only comes through God's work, for that work of the Holy Spirit in those things. Do we pray for that? Do we pray that God would bring life on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, as somebody plants or somebody waters, as they open up the scriptures? Do we pray that God would bring life through those things? And what should we do? Well, linked to it, we should rely on God. Here in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. We need to rely on God. We need to be prayerful. And in some ways, that's a wonderfully liberating thing. That we don't have to adopt all of those things of the world. We don't have to be trendy and witty, have all the ambiance and the spotlights and everything else. We don't need it all. We need to rely on God. We need to be faithful. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he picks up the same sort of thing. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. What should we do? We should be faithful. And that may imply a long-term thing too. In Acts, we read of Paul ministering week in, week out in the synagogue. And God appeared to him in a vision and said, you should stay here, because I have many people here in this city. And so he stayed 18 months. He was faithful in the long term, week after week for 18 months, preaching the gospel to them, faithfully doing it. Or as Paul would say here in chapter 2 and verse 1, I've declared to you the testimony of God. And the word testimony is witness, like an eyewitness account. And again, that's a helpful way of thinking about preaching, anything about sharing the gospel. It should be like an eyewitness in a court of law. And so the judge calls Fred to the stand to give his eyewitness of the bank robbery he saw, whatever it is. And Fred does not have to be funny. Fred does not have to be captivating. Fred does not have to have lots of charm. Fred does not have to have all the answers. All Fred has got to do is say what he saw when the bank robbery was happening. And so it is for us. We are sharing the testimony of God. We don't have to have all that stuff. We just have to say what God has put here in front of us in his word. We can share our testimony, what God has done for us, and we can share the testimony of God in the broader sense, this account of what God has done in the Bible. And we're like eyewitnesses on the stand. We've just got to tell the truth. That's all the judge wants in a court of law. He doesn't want it all dressed up and fancy. He wants just to get to the bottom of the truth. And so it needs to be for us. Or as he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. The word steward is this idea of waiters. We're the waiters of God. God's the one in the kitchen, as it were. God's the chef. God's the one who's provided all this. All we do is bring it out on a tray. All we do is set it out in front of people. That's what we're called to do. Declare the testimony of God. Just bring out what God has revealed in his word. What is that message? But in chapter 2, verse 2, we're told, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when Paul says, that's all I spoke, he doesn't mean it in a narrow sense, that he only ever preached for a year and a half, only on the crucifixion. But it doesn't mean that everything was an evangelistic sermon and so on. He inevitably talked about all sorts of things. And here in this letter, he's going to talk about all sorts of things, isn't he? But Christ and him crucified is the foundation of it all. Christ and him crucified is the thing that underpins it all and is a huge ingredient in it all, and all the other things are built upon it and interweaving with it. As he say later on in chapter 2 and verse 20, chapter 3 verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. All these things that Christ has done for you. And we need to be humble too about any outcome. Paul here says he didn't keep count. He wasn't chalking up lots of victories on a little board at home of all the people he baptized in chapter 1. It's actually he tried to not baptize too many. Presumably other people did that too. It says in some ways he can't even remember. He was humble about any outcome. Although we're told in Acts that many people were saved. Paul says he came trembling and with weakness. He talks about it in chapter 3 that he just planted and Apollos watered. But God's the one who gave the increase. Humble about any outcome that may happen. Realizing that those things are of God. So there's some things to think and pray about. There are those things to pray for those who preach, for the elders of the church and the like. There are things for me and David, and for others who preach, to be reminded of. Things we should be striving for, things we should pray. But there are also things that apply in other ways too. Perhaps for those who are involved in teaching the children in Sunday school. Perhaps for those who teach the mums and tots. Perhaps for those of us who are parents as we teach our children. Perhaps for any one of us as we try and witness to somebody, a friend or a family member. The same humble attitude, the same reliance on God, the same proclaiming, the same just presenting the facts of what God has said in his word. They're the same things that apply in all of those other situations too, aren't they? In our evangelism, in our teaching children, in the other aspects of church life too. This is the humble attitude that preachers need, but everyone who teaches and shares and evangelizes in other ways too. Those temptations that were there in Corinth, their temptation to be so competitive and to try and have all this way of presenting things and communicating in their day and age, they're still relevant to us today. For preachers and teachers and listeners too. Which is why I called it the humble attitude for preachers and people. For the situation in Corinth was this competitiveness and this high value on public speaking. And it led to another thing, a divisiveness. Corinth, for all its competitiveness, was fiercely divided. Everyone in Corinth knew where they were in the pecking order. Everyone knew their place in society. There were slaves, there were free men, there were the citizens, there were the elite, and everyone knew which group you were in. People were divided racially by the places they came from. There were Jews, there were Greeks, there were Romans, there were people who came from the far-off land they called the barbarians. They were divided by their races, their languages, and the like. You were divided by education, how good you were in your class, how many years of schooling you'd had in the first place. People were divided up by their jobs and their skills, and all these things were there. And it was a hard habit to break in the church. A hard habit to break. And even today we may think of modern day Britain being very multicultural, when all people from all sort of different walks of life and things can easily move amongst each other and the like. But you only have to lift the lid occasionally to realise actually under the surface are all sorts of divisions and tensions all the same. As we said, just as people would follow philosophers and orators, they were doing the same thing in church. It tells us there in chapter 1 verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment." Verse 12, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ." Is Christ divided? It was a hard habit to break. They were so used to following their favourite orator or speaker that they use the same language all the time in church. And so Paul can identify at least four groups. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, that's Peter, or I'm of Christ. And people would pick the one they preferred. Maybe it was the one who was most influential in their life. Maybe it's the one who they were listening to when they were saved. Maybe it was the one who baptized them. That comes up there in chapter 1 as well. We read of Paul coming to Corinth in chapter 18 of Acts. We read of Apollos coming later on, and perhaps more people had been saved under his ministry. We're not told of when Peter visited Corinth. He may have done. In the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 5, it does tell us that Peter went on missionary journeys too, so he may have come to Corinth. Or it may have been that people heard Peter somewhere else. Maybe even on the day of Pentecost. There would have been people there from these kind of necks of the woods. Maybe they were converted under Peter's preaching in another place before they came back to Corinth. And possibly even there might have been those who heard Jesus himself preaching. And so they may have then latched onto the one who was most influential to them. There may have been a comparing of techniques and skills. Which one of them was the best? Who was preaching the best sermons? It may have been too, who they felt most similar to. For those were very different people. Paul was a Jew who was a Roman citizen. He was called the apostle to the Gentiles, and he came with trembling and weakness, and he worked as a tent maker. Apollos, on the other hand, he's got a Greek name. He comes from Greece. He comes from Egypt, Alexandria. He was very well educated. He was very skilled. He was very academic. And then there was Peter. He was a Jew who came from northern Israel, from Galilee. He was an apostle to the Jews. He was an ex-fisherman. Maybe people latched on to the one who was most like them. Maybe the elites and the academics, they followed Apollos, because he was the same kind of person as them. Maybe the Jews promoted Peter. Maybe the labourers and commoners voted for Paul. Maybe they latched onto the person who had most in common with them. But there were some who said, I'm of Christ. And you might say, well, they've got the right answer. But Paul doesn't anywhere commend them. Although they've got the right answer, Paul never commends them but says they're doing exactly the same thing. Maybe they were the mature ones, the super spiritual ones who thought they had all the answers, but they were condemning the others by doing it as well. And so by latching on to their favourites, they were condemning everyone else who had a different opinion too. The world does those things. As Paul would say in chapter 3, verse 3, for you are still carnal, just like the world. For where there are envy, strife and divisions among you, are you not being carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? That's what the world does. The world divides in those sorts of things. He'll finish in verse 21 of chapter 3. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, it doesn't matter. Don't boast in men, says Paul. And that needs to be something we remember, don't we? Because perhaps even more so in the way that the world now can communicate via the internet and things like that. You can listen to the famous preachers of 100 years ago. You can just click them and you can listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones still. Even though he's been dead and buried for a long time, his body has. You can still listen to it. You can listen to the famous preachers in America or wherever you like. But let no one boast in men, says Paul. Don't put anyone up on a pedestal. They were always quarrelling about the best speakers. They were an argumentative culture too. It's there in verse 11. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Quarrels or fights. That's the way they were behaving. And again, it's such a natural thing. How old do you have to be to have a fight? How old do you have to be to have a quarrel? It's something we could do naturally. Just watch Faith. She'll show you. Rachel was telling me the story of a friend of a friend, who wasn't a believer and hated it, particularly because of one idea of original sin, being born a sinner. And he was converted when he saw 2 1-year-old twins in a pram fighting. Because there were these 2 1-year-old children snatching rattles and the like. And he saw it and thought, oh no, there is sin. Right from birth. And so that fighting, that divisiveness, that argumentativeness, it's there in us from birth. It's everywhere in the world. All of those communicators try and compete with everyone else. Just watch Jeremy Corbyn and Theresa May go at it, hammer and tongs, across the House of Commons. Scoring one over, competing with each other, and in the world of business and the world of self-help gurus and the like, it's all the same. And it can be the same as we who listen too. We need to have that humble attitude as we listen. And so Paul pleads with them. We're told in verse 10, I plead with you, brethren. I plead with you. Isn't that amazing? He does that. He's an apostle. But he adopts this humble way of talking to them. I'm pleading with you. I'm not commanding. I'm pleading with you, brothers and sisters. Doesn't say, I'm condemning you, horrible lot. Look at what a mess you're making of things. No? He humbly comes alongside them. But he does do it in Jesus' name. Jesus is the one who commanded us to be united and prayed for us to be united. Look in John chapter 17 another time. And he says there that there be no divisions among you. And the word's a strong one. It means rips, tears. Later on in chapter 12, he'll talk about everyone, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, being one body in Christ. Being united, we're Christ's body, the church. And so he's pleased, don't rip up Christ's church. Don't rip apart Christ's body. It's a strong way of thinking about it, isn't it? That's what unity is about. Keeping that unity of the church of Christ's body. Those words which are said at the end of a marriage ceremony, what God has brought together, let no man separate, should also be said at the end of church members' meetings. That unity that God has brought, let no man separate. Don't rip apart Christ's body. And there's this one big unifying factor, of course. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? There's one Jesus. He's united. He saved all of his people in the end to be one church in glory. One person who was crucified. One name we were baptized into. There is one unifying factor. So what disunifying factor could possibly trump that? How can it be? Not to use the word for him, but in that sense that we could take race or age or preferences or class or whatever it is and use those things to disunite what Christ has united. What could there be that trumps the fact that Christ died for each of us? And so we have that humble attitude, don't we, to realise what Christ has united. We should not divide. And it's so easy to form a clique, just to say they might be those who are following their favourites because they're most like them. We can do that, can't we, even in churches. And you can end up after church, there's all the retirees talking here and all the mums with young children over there. There's all the working dads over there. There's all the teenagers there, all in little clusters. And it can be very easy to behave like that. To go and talk to those we're most like and those we like most and the like. But we need to make an effort sometimes to be humble. I just need to make an effort sometimes after church. I'm going to go and talk to the person I haven't talked to for the longest. I'm going to go and talk to the person after church who's least like me. Because however many things we don't have in common, we do have one thing. That Christ was crucified for them too. And so you can go and talk to anyone who's a believer, however radically different from you they are. Because there's one thing we do have in common, to at least get the conversation started. He says there in verse 10, you need to speak the same thing. Have the same mind and the same judgment. Not clones, not carbon copies, but perfectly, maturely, verse 10, joined together. As we come together, as we learn from God's word, as we make that effort to be united in keeping what Christ has brought together, learning from God's word together. We do grow together, maturely, joined together, making an effort to cross those boundaries which divide the rest of the world, but shouldn't divide the church. That humble attitude we need for preachers and for people as we seek to keep that unity of the body of Christ, the church he loved and died for. Let's sing a hymn that asks the same thing as a prayer. It's number 384, if you want to follow it in the hymn books, here on the screen. Lord, from whom all blessings flow, perfecting the church below. It's a prayer asking God to help us and to bless his church. Let's stand and sing together as we close.